Let's turn over to Acts 2, where we are going to be rehearsing this tomorrow about the day of Pentecost. I was hearing a message by someone who was in one of our former groups, a relative of mine, actually, recently, and he went through a history of the church, and he said we are Adventist movement. We're part of the Adventist movement. And I took umbrage at that, like we just came out of the Adventist group. But history proves that we weren't part of the Seventh-day Adventist group, that they actually came out of perhaps some of the brethren who were keeping the Sabbath at that time, Church of God people. Anyway, be it as it may, one of the things that he mentioned, he scoffed at the idea. He says, well, somebody came up with the idea that the holy days were brought out the plan of God. And then he scoffed at that. Oh, you know. And he said, well, Mr. Armstrong wasn't the first one who saw that. There were other people before it. He read their works and things. And somebody tried to tell the Church of God Seventh Day that before Mr. Armstrong that they should be keeping the holy days, and they rejected it. And another time you brought it up, this man back in the late 19th century, I guess, and they scoffed at it, and they said, no, it's not true. And also somebody else before Mr. Armstrong, he brought out from history, had brought up the idea of Israel being the 10 lost tribes, and they've been found. And the United States and Britain and prophecy and so forth. And somebody else had that before Mr. Armstrong did. Well, they did. Allen did. The British Israel people did. However, he failed to say, and I would think this would be part of it, that the reason they probably rejected it at those times, the British Israelism, isn't what we teach, because there's quite a few differences from what they teach in their view. From what we teach about that subject, because we found that there's mistakes and some things that were not correct and right in their presentation. So Mr. Armstrong looked at all that, and he saw those things, and he saw the things that were in error biblically, and other things that had some accuracy and truth to them. It's interesting that some people think that if you didn't get the truth yourself first, then there's something wrong with it. However, I read things that Moses wrote 3,500 years ago. He was a prophet, and he prophesied a man about a person coming with the law later, and that was Christ. And then you read about, the ones in the Old Testament. David was a prophet, for instance. He prophesied about Christ and a lot of other things, and so did Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other prophets. And they brought things out long before we were around. But we're reading them and we're learning from them, even though they're old and ancient and so forth. Christ lived almost 2,000 years ago. We're following his ways and teaching, as Mr. Horchek was just bringing out in the end of Matthew 28, right? To teach them what I've taught you. So it's not wrong for somebody else to discover something before you did along the way to say, well, that's not true. Mr. Armstrong didn't have it all. No, he picked it up. He learned. He looked at, and he was open to learning about different subjects in light of what the Bible said on the subject. And some people had the truth on some matters. Some had some partly truth and partly not truth, depending on the situation. But the presentation I saw was very cold and analytical and historical, but had no feeling, no heart to it, like you've lost your understanding. I feel sorry for people who get in that situation, and they debunk what they learned years and years ago, and they don't even have an explanation that is feasible for it. That's why we have to prove all things and hold fast that which is true, the Bible says. And, test the spirits if they are of God and so forth. So the Bible tells us different warnings about these things. But over here in Acts 2, we find the day of Pentecost had come. and the people were gathered from all these different nations, from as far as way of almost India. You know, the Parthians were there, who were probably Israelites for the most part, as far as I can see. And that was a great empire back then, too. But they came from all over to keep Pentecost. And here Peter was giving his sermon that launched the church. You probably saw that on the internet. Mr. Joel Meeker's sermon is in there. And that's right. This is the sermon that launched the church. Anyway, in verse 38, he tells them, he ends it up and gives them the bottom line. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is a promise. When we baptized Seth last week, we asked God for that he would give Seth his Holy Spirit as a result of his repentance and acceptance of Christ as his Savior for the remission of his sins. And we expect that. Laying on of hands, we're asking that God would set that person apart for that particular reason, for God to acknowledge that person and to give that person the gift, the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. And since we're going to look at that a little bit more today, tomorrow, I'd like to give some attributes today of the Holy Spirit, some different qualities of the Holy Spirit. And I've been doing a study, by the way, on the Spirit of God, and I've got a Strong's Concordance, one of those. You have to be strong to carry them because they're so heavy, you know. I'm through the Old Testament finally, and I'm just ready to start Matthew, New Testament. I got 5 pages of notes from the different scriptures, and I didn't take every scripture on a subject. Some that don't apply is talking about a different kind of spirit, talk about an evil spirit. Sometimes God allowed a evil spirit in a time of Saul and so forth. That isn't God's Holy Spirit. And a lying spirit at one time he allowed. But he doesn't have a lying spirit. God does not lie. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit involved there. It was maybe a demon that he allowed to go and trouble Saul because Saul was an evil man. He was a sinner. And God wanted him to be removed from the kingship and give it to David. In fact, it's interesting right there when you read about the spirit that it said that God removed his spirit from Saul and then he gave his spirit to David. It was almost the same occasion, I believe. So God gave his spirit to David because David's going to become the king, a king elect, and God gave him that help, that aid, that power, that influence, that strength, a lot of other things, to help him to be a good king and to follow him. He gave that to Saul, too, at the beginning, and Saul rejected what God gave to him. Now, there, I don't know if that would be called basically what we understand today as a Holy Spirit as we receive it in us, maybe when with them. Many times you see in the Old Testament, I'm reading through these things, that the Spirit was put upon them, or upon them. Many times that is used, that phrase, came upon, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily in the time in the situation with Samson. Remember, Samson had all that physical strength, killed 1,000 men with jawbone of an ass, what is it? And that's quite a job, you know. And so he must have been extra, extra powerful physically. And God gave him some extra power through his spirit and came upon him mightily, that power, it says. So God used people in different ways, and he used his spirit to do it. But in the same way, I think, in many cases, it was to do a job or a responsibility. Another case we find in the Old Testament where God gave his spirit to a certain individual. I can't think of his name right now. It's a name that's not normal in our day today, but he gave his spirit so he could be a good craftsman and build things for the temple, you know, find a work in gold and silver and craftsmanship, find skills. And God gave him that extra skill. It was a gift he gave him to help him do that and to get the other men to be the same way, to build these high-quality utensils and other things for the temple. God wants high quality. He's excellent. And he wants us to be high quality too, his people. Anyway, different attributes of the Holy Spirit are interesting. Let's turn over here to Romans 5. Romans 5. Now, many of them had the Holy Spirit with them, probably. That's what I'd say in most cases, in the prophets and others, and inspired them to speak. One time Saul, in fact, who was an evil king, became an evil king. One time he's going out to try to kill David. And God inspired him with his spirit to, when he got there with where David was or where the other prophets were, the men in the teaching school or the college they had at the time, he changed his mind. In his mind, he was prophesying or preaching like the other ones, good things. And another time you find in another case where God took this guy who was Balaam, who was not for Israel, was against Israel, and his God's spirit came in to him, upon him, and he actually was coming to curse Israel, but he blessed them. And all the things he said were good things about Israel. May God bless you and help you and everything. God inspired him to say these things that normally that guy wouldn't say and didn't believe in himself, probably. But God caused him to do that for a particular, temporary responsibility. It's interesting what God does with his spirit. He can do, you can't limit it. It's really amazing, really amazing. My wife and I were talking the other day. She says, well, we don't know what it's like to be in the spirit or, have a spirit body. I says, no, we don't. But we should know already mentally, psychologically, how God thinks on things. And we should have the same thinking he does. That's what he wants us to have, be one in our thinking. Look at it the way God looks at it. Look at people the way God looks at them. Look at the plan of God by the way he looks at it in a bigger sense. A lot of things. And I think if we're right on now with that, then when we're spirit beings, we're not going to have any trouble. It's just that we're going to have more flexibility. Maybe you could say that, the word flexibility. Maybe we'll be able to travel faster than the light, faster than light travels. I don't know. But we'd be able to go through doors, apparently, without opening it first. That would be kind of interesting. And a lot of other things. We can go up in the air if we want. So that we have some more flexibility, let's say, than we have today. We never die. That's quite flexible. That's quite great. But be it as it may, I think those things are probably pretty small compared to receiving the Spirit of God and thinking that way, thinking like God does. Now, that's what really is important. I think all of us understand that. I hope we do. Romans 5, verse 1, I'd like to look at this. One of the biggest, well, not the biggest, but probably the most important, or most important, I would say the most important, I'm going to go that far, aspect of his Holy Spirit is the first one here. Romans 5, verse 1, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, confidence in God, and what he says, and because we have acted on that faith, the confidence in God and his promises, and have done just like it says in Acts 2:38, we have repented and be baptized and received the gift of God's Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, and because of our confidence and faith that that's a true thing to do. And so it's faith is quite a big thing. And so we're justified or made innocent by doing that, aren't you? Seth was made innocent from his past sins this last Sunday by repenting and accepting Christ as his personal Savior. And he was justified. He was made innocent of his past sins by Christ taking over that responsibility as our Savior, his Savior. So that really packs a lot of information, just a few words here in Romans 5, verse 1. But having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things you can tell if you really have God's Holy Spirit, if you have peace with God. You know, if you still have a war going on between you and God, or you have trouble with what he tells us to do, or you're at odds with what the Bible says on keeping the commandments or whatever, then you might question whether you have God's Holy Spirit or not, because God's Spirit has that quality in it that people are at peace with God. They like what God says. They enjoy what God says. They are with it. They've internalized it. And they don't have a problem with God. They're not fighting God anymore. Used to fight God in our carnal world. But we're not to be that way anymore if we have God's Spirit. Through whom also we have access by faith unto his grace, which we stand, or his free pardon, or gifts that he gives us, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, looking for the future of the kingdom of God coming, and the glory of God will be all over the world. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So even though we go through tough times, turbulent times, tribulation in our lives, it's through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God, it says in another place, right? We don't like it when we're going through it, but afterwards we should have learned some perseverance, sticking to the truth. You know, somebody said, I'm going to fire you if you keep that Sabbath day. You worked there 20 years. And that takes some perseverance, you know, to say, well, I like working here, I like the people, and I like doing a good job for you. But I can't do that because that's my belief. I keep that day as a rest day. I'll be happy to come on a Sunday or any other time you want me to, but that I cannot do, and do it respectfully and honorably. And most people don't lose their jobs. Sometimes some people do lose their jobs, but what is it, 7 out of 10 times we used to do they did a survey of church members years ago, that 7 out of 10 kept their jobs, even though they were told they had to keep the Sabbath to keep their jobs. So maybe it's the way you put it, how you present it, and ask God for favoritism or favorites, to be favored when you go there before you go, like the Bible says to do. Put favor in the heart of your employer before you go, and ask him for help, and have a humility, as Mr. Horchick was talking about, when you go to him. Not with an obstinate or I-know-it-all attitude. That won't work. Nobody likes arrogance. But when you go there with a kind and thoughtful and humble attitude, and you want to serve and help in the organization, the church, the place where you work, and you show that you're willing to do that, to help and do something extra, even if you need to, and go the full past of, or what they want you to do plus something. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So here, the love of God is an attribute of God that comes into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God's love in us. God's love actually resides in people, and that is probably the greatest aspect, as I said, of the Holy Spirit, that the love of God is within us. That's a wonderful thing. And so what happens there? What does the Holy Spirit do then for us if the love of God is in it? Well, I'll show you some things. Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, which you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Through the love of the Spirit. So God's Spirit does bring the love of God into our hearts and our minds. In a spirit you have and I have. It says the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God, at least not yet. Now, God's Spirit does work with the children in the church. Not that they're not there. They're sacred. The Bible says they're holy. In Corinthians. But be it as it may, we have to have God's Holy Spirit to have the love of God. You can't have the love of God without the Holy Spirit. Or at least the Holy Spirit working with you in before the time that you receive it inside you. He says the Holy Spirit is with you, but it'll be in you later to his disciples. And so that makes a big difference, with or in. As I said, some of those people in the Old Testament, I don't know for sure if God's Spirit was in them or not. I know David says in Psalm 51, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So he did have the Holy Spirit, and I believe, and this is just a supposition or speculation on my part, and a lot of other people think the same way generally, that since the Bible says he'll be in the kingdom of God, he'll be king over the nations of Israel, I think it's in Isaiah 30 or Jeremiah 30, one of those two, and brings that out, that he may have accepted Christ as a Savior ahead of time, seeing that he needed a Savior, he needed somebody to forgive him of his sins. And he understood about sin, he understood about repentance and so forth, and he did repent there. So we have the idea, he probably had the Holy Spirit in him, and others too in the Old Testament, some of them, maybe. But we don't know for sure. That's God's business. How he handles things is his business. He doesn't handle everything exactly the same way in every case. Sometimes he does have, you know, variations on the theme, I guess you'd say. Savior wasn't there yet until 1,000 years later in David's case. But that be it as may, that's a question that you wonder about, but God's taking care of that. And handle it the way he sees best. Father knows best. But over here in Romans 8, we see another aspect of God's Holy Spirit. Of course, it has to do with love, too. Romans 8. And Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter, by the way, to read about God's Spirit and how God's Spirit goes and helps us against the flesh. Flesh is, although God made the flesh, and originally it was good by itself, but the influences on the flesh have been great, specifically Satan and the world and our own wishes for comfort and everything else have mitigated against human beings since the creation. And so we do have to battle those things. We have to battle our own flesh. What our own flesh would like, naturally, normally. And it's not easy sometimes. People get into different situations where they have a difficult time being a Christian in this world because of situations that they're involved with or had been involved with in the past. We're all acquainted with that sort of thing. But God wants us to overcome the fleshly lusts of the body. And the Holy Spirit gives us that aid and help. Over here in Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit helps in our weaknesses. And we all have certain weaknesses that we have to watch out for and be careful of because if we recognize them. And it will give us aid and help. It gave us certain spiritual power to give us that extra push to in the right direction or influence in the right direction might be a better way of putting it. And it's conviction. A lot has to do with conviction. God gives us conviction of sin, doesn't he? Through the Holy Spirit. People might know what sin is in the world. A lot of them do, you know. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to, commit adultery. A lot of people believe and see that. But the conviction on it is many times missing, isn't it? They say, I know it's not right to commit adultery, but I can't help myself. I love that person, right? And people have admitted that. It's bad for the family. It's bad for me, bad for other people, bad for my wife. But I couldn't help myself because I love this gal. Michael Landon said. So here, the conviction that it was wrong for him to even get involved with that at all wasn't there. But although he knew what he was doing was probably wrong. A lot of Gentiles see that too. But they, you know, if God hasn't given his Spirit to them to help them convict them of the seriousness of that, of adultery or sin, then they won't repent of it. So it's really interesting. God's Spirit is so needed to help us in our weaknesses. So that's one of the wonderful attributes of God's Holy Spirit. I don't believe any of us could make, well, we can't. We could not make it to the kingdom of God without that aid or that help of the Holy Spirit. Because even though we would have a lot of willpower, perhaps, we have weaknesses too. Might have a lot of willpower to do certain things correctly and right, kind of like Job, but then we might be weak in some other things that we just can't quite overcome. And that's where God's help is needed, where God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Another thing, another attribute of God's Holy Spirit is Acts 8:2, also in verse 27. It says, now he who searches the hearts knows that the mind, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit is the mind of God too. Incorporates that in it. It's the love of God. But if you have the love of God, you have to have the mind, don't you, of God. How can you have love without a mind? What is love without some mind to use it, love, or to employ love? I mean, it's quite interesting. But here, God's got a mind, but he can somehow direct this mind into other people. Let this mind be in you that's in Jesus Christ, remember? Let this mind be in you. How can Christ's mind be in you and me? That's a good question. But God is able to do that. You can't put your mind in somebody else's mind, can you? I can't. And sometimes we have trouble with our kids. We can't get them to mind, can we? Use that word, mind. Can't mind us. We want them to be a certain way, but they don't want to be a certain way. You didn't put your mind in them. It doesn't work that way. But God can put his mind in us. That's a fantastic miracle. Fantastic miracle. And so we can become like him. Let this mind be in you, as the Bible brings out. So the mind of God is involved with the Spirit of God. And so you got to say, what does God think about this and that? And the Bible will tell you. Very easily, very, 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 clearly, what he thinks about this and what he thinks about that, what he thinks about this attitude, what he thinks about that attitude, what he thinks about this action and that action. Is it good or is it bad? Is it righteous or evil? Righteous or sin? Very clear in the Bible what God says about what it is to love him and to love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments, of course, are the principles of life. In fact, the word law isn't there originally. Later on, it's used for that in the Bible. But it was words. These are the words, the Ten Commandments, the ten words originally. Now, I'm not saying it's not a law, because they are laws. because it's elaborated later on in the Bible as laws. But they're actually, if you look at them, far more than laws in a way. They are principles. Principles to live by, the Ten Commandments. Where Christ was bringing that out very clearly, that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that we have to look at the principle of the law, not just the letter of the law. I'll give you an example. Tithing. If we went about the literal keeping of that law, it was heavily agricultural. And it mentioned if you have 10 bushels of wheat that you harvested, then one bushel, one-tenth, the tithe, was to be given to the priests, the Levites. And that was God's share, right? A tithe, 10%. It didn't say too much about anybody else. It didn't talk about the shopkeepers in their, making shoes for a living. Did they go out and raise some hay or raise wheat or barley or corn? No, they made shoes or fixed shoes. But they got money for doing it, and so they had an increase from the revenue from their shop. Yeah, but they weren't agricultural. Now, some people try to use that example you only tithe on agricultural things, according to the Bible. Yeah, if you literally looked at it like a lawyer, yes, you might want to do that to get out of it. But if you look at it from the principle of the law, which we do, we don't give 10% to the Levites today, do we? So if they're not around, I guess we don't have to tithe, right? That's their argument. That's the literalness of the law back then. But then we find in the New Testament that the tithing was still something that should be done in the church to support the religion of Christ now and brought out in the book of Hebrews. So you apply that law in principle. What is it used for? Well, basically the same thing it was used for before in the time of the Levites, to take care of the temple, take care of the religious teaching of the people of Israel and Judah. And that's exactly what the church is to do today. Teach God's people, as brought out by Mr. Horschek, and to get the gospel out. And so to do that, the principle of tithing has been applied to this day and age. I had an argument with one of the evangelists many years ago who was my neighbor pastor. And he says, well, tithing is a law. I says, well, if you took it as a literal law, that's way one thing, but you have to take it as a principle. We follow it as a principle from the law. What about the Ten Commandments? Same way. Christ brought that out. If you even hate somebody and you want them to die and you want them to not have eternal life, raka, you call them, worthless person, you're in danger of the judgment yourself. You're in danger of losing your salvation with that attitude of hate. So it wasn't just that you killed somebody with a gun or some weapon or a 2x4, whatever you used, and killed them and you murdered them. That's a sin, a terrible sin, literally. But if you hated them, so you had the idea of murdering, I'd kill him if I got a chance and could get away with it because I hate him so much. Urge to kill department. Remember, Hatlow used to do that in the comics. But God shows us it's far more than just the literal keeping of the law, but this principle of the thing. I remember Mr. Armstrong bringing that out very clearly in 1979 at the feast in Tucson. Hard to hear anybody talk about that. It's like he said it once, but he's right, absolutely right. The principle of the law we keep. It goes far more and far more magnified and more important than just the literal keeping of it. Literal should be kept. We should never murder anybody, that's for sure. It's number 6 or number 7, adultery. But the idea of adultery Christ brought out was wrong too, wasn't it? If you think, you look on a person and you with a lustful ideas, and you don't actually go ahead and commit the sin, you are committing a sin in your mind, as he brings out. So it's a principle of the thing, as they say sometimes. So the mind of the Spirit is something that is involved too. And if God's mind is in you and me, would God, I ask this question to people who are breaking God's law now, I don't go over and talk to them, I just think of it. I says, well, if Christ is in you, if God is in you, he would be keeping the commandments, wouldn't he? According to the Bible. He would not be sinning. He would not be transgressing the law. So if you are, there's something wrong, isn't there? And maybe you should get in sync with God and his mind, because he doesn't do that. He doesn't sin. He doesn't lie. The Bible says he cannot lie. And he's only righteous. He's not evil. He's not mean. He's not hateful. He's not that way. And so if we get it that way, then we say, hey, we're, and God won't, even though his mind is in you, it doesn't force you to do it that way or think that way, because you have your own spirit. And you can grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. You can keep it from working by our attitudes of rebellion against God's way, God's law, God's principles of life, of love. And people need to realize that. I think that sermon that you gave recently, Mr. Harmon was very, not Harmon, we have a minister, elder over in the West Coast by name Mr. Harmon, so it's pretty cool. Garland, pretty close, isn't it? Garland, yeah, garlands of flowers. Well, that's nice, they say. And it's a nice name. But on free moral agency was excellent because it just shows the respect God has for us. He doesn't force us, coerce us, make us, hit us over the head with a 2x4. Maybe get our attention, he might do that. He's done that before, you know. He blinded Paul on his way to Damascus. He's, you know, Mr. Armstrong was knocked down several times from his business pursuits. I mean, other, you know, you probably had some experiences too that weren't always pleasant when you first learned the truth or getting ready to or before that. But God gets our attention somehow or another. But certainly he's one for our best interests, and he wants us to be successful and make it into his kingdom. More, maybe, sometimes than we even want to. I wouldn't be surprised, I wouldn't be in doubt about that. Now, Spirit, another thing, it gives us true liberty or freedom. And people think if you don't keep God's law, you have freedom now. You got freedom, you're not constrained by those things. But actually, keeping God's law is a way of freedom. The way of true liberty, as the book of James brings out. Let's look over here, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And of course, James brings out that the law of liberty in James 1. Verse 21 to 25, the law of liberty is the way of the commandments, living God's way, doing what he tells us to do. And it gives us true freedom, as it brings out in John 8:32, the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. And that's certainly true. Just opposite of what a lot of people think about God's law, it's kind of binds you and keeps you in constraint, and you can't live a life, a good life that you want to live. You're kind of bound by that, like you're in a prison or something. But actually, that could be more untrue. But actually, God's truth sets us free. What's it set us free from? You ever think about that? What's the truth of God set us free from? The biggest thing I see is error. making mistakes. With the knowledge of God gives us, it keeps us from making errors, doing the wrong thing that will lead to wrong results. And God's law frees us from that, with the knowledge that he gives us. For instance, if you never kill anybody, you never commit murder, the chances are you live longer, right? Because those who live by the sword should die by the sword. That happens a lot. That principle works a lot in work out in the world. People who are involved, let's say, with violent crime, in that violent crime world, how many of them live to 60, 70, 80 years old? And I think you'd look at the statistics, and a lot of them don't live that long. They are cut short in life by some violence by them or other people down the line if they're involved with that sort of thing. Sometimes some of them do live to 90, yes, but they aren't the majority. What about stealing? Thou shalt not steal, one of God's principles of life. And someone who steals, sometimes they get away with it for years. But usually if they keep at it, keep sinning in that way, chances are they're going to get caught down the line. And then they may go to prison. And then when they come out of prison, they can't get a job, a very good job, because they're ex-cons. So one thing leads to another. They find the easiest way is to go steal again. And so they're kind of caught in a circular vice here of prison, imprisonment mentally and physically. They don't have a free life. They look out the window, the bars, and they say, oh, I wish I was out there and go play in that field with those kids. But I can't go out because I'm a prisoner. The whole world is in prison, in a vast prison of sin, and they don't know it. They wonder why things don't go right, but we have the knowledge of why things don't go right, and we have the knowledge of how to make things go right by keeping God's commandments. And the law of liberty. The truth shall make you free. That's something that I saw the other day with this person who's given this dissertation about the history. He didn't bring anything about the truth about it. Anything out about truth. What is the truth? What does the Bible say on this subject? What is the proof of how to look at it and follow it or not follow it? No proof at all, anything about that, about proof of God or proof of his word. It was all in this cold history of the church and had no heart in it, like I said before, or understanding. That's one of the things that God gives us through his Holy Spirit is understanding. That's certainly so very important to have understanding of something. You know about something maybe, but you don't understand it. People know about the Sabbath, but they don't understand why they keep the Sabbath. They don't understand the implications of it. They don't know how God looks at keeping the Sabbath. For instance, on the Sabbath issue, I was just reading in Isaiah, I can't remember the chapter now. It's been a couple weeks ago. But I had to be looking at something else in there, and I picked up this on the next chapter, and I was amazed. I know I've read it, but I forgot it after all those years. You know that. You know, you don't read part of the Bible for a long time, you forget what does it say there. You know, oh, that's interesting. But I guess the first time. It wasn't, but you forgot it. And this is an interesting chapter because it goes on as a discussion that God has, I think, with Isaiah, but I'm not sure on that. But God says, go look and see these people who are opening the doors here in Jerusalem to buy and sell on my Sabbath day. And he says, that's an abomination. That's a horrible thing. They're doing this. They shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. This is my Sabbath. It's holy. God says himself that. And I think he's so interested in how these people conduct their business on a Sabbath. That's God talking. It's not just Isaiah talking or somebody else giving their opinion about keeping the Sabbath. It's God himself is interested in that point. And you remember later on, or maybe it was before, when Ezra and Nehemiah were involved, and they did close the gates at another time, maybe. Maybe it was at the same time, and God opened their mind to see that. I don't know, but then they came back to Jerusalem to build the temple again. And when Cyrus let them come back. And that was very important to God. I said, well, how could people think the Sabbath is kind of a, you know, constrictive device to keep you imprisoned somehow on Saturday every week when God says this about the Sabbath himself? Well, that's another point. But actually, when it says in John, that First John, that God's love is through his keeping of his commandments. And his commandments are not what? Grievous, right? They're not hard. They're hard for people who don't want to keep them. Yes, they're hard for them. But people who love God's commandments are easy. What's hard about resting on a Sabbath? I love it. I think it's nice to have a nice long nap, go home and have a nap. That is not hard for me. That's not difficult. It's not grievous. For my wife to make a nice meal on a Sabbath, maybe it's grievous for her, but it's not grievous for me. No, she don't, is it? It's a joy. Come to Sabbath service to see my dear friends, my dear brethren, and be with them for a while. That's a blessing. That's a wonderful blessing. There's nothing hard about it. It's pretty easy, actually. I don't have any trouble wanting to kill somebody. I mean, that's not grievous. I'm kind of happy I'm not going around thinking, I'm going to kill that guy. Ooh. To me, that would be kind of stressful, you know. Don't do it right, and you don't get rid of the body, and you don't, you know, leave any evidence, so it's a perfect crime. To me, that would make me bald. Okay. I got an offer for a haircutter already. Anyway, but I tell you, this way Satan's got people thinking, it's just opposite of what is true, isn't it? The truth will make you free. The truth on anything. The truth on what God wants and what we should be doing with our life. Ooh, it's 11:30. Okay. The power of God. We're acquainted with that. Mr. Hafley gave a sermon about the Holy Spirit lately, and it was very good. And Ephesians 3, verse 16 brings that out. Ephesians 3, oh, that's 5. That's not going to work. From the whole family of heaven and earth, his name, verse 16, that he should grant you, or would grant you, God, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. So strengthened by the might or the power of God. It uses that term in other places about the power of God. And God gives us strength and might through his Holy Spirit. You want to be strengthened in your troubles and difficulties, go to God. Go to talk to him and be strengthened spiritually. Be encouraged. Be helped. Get some power from God's Holy Spirit to overcome or get through a problem or difficulty or sickness or whatever it might be. And it's not easy when you're not feeling good. It's very difficult. Very difficult when you're in pain. But to ask God to help you through that, and God will give you the strength and help. But you have to do it sincerely and want it. And he's very, very much at your call to help. the power of God for good. Power, God's got the power of the universe, and certainly he can give a little power to you and me in our difficulties. The Holy Spirit is fantastic because it can do so many things. There's no end of things that the Holy Spirit can do, or the Spirit of God can do. Reading about those different places in the Old Testament about the Spirit of God. In fact, the first place you see it is in Genesis 1, don't you? The Spirit hovered over the waters. The Spirit of God. And what happened? He made things through the Spirit. He created man through the Spirit. He made animals and plant life and the separation of the waters and the clouds and all that through his Spirit. And actually Christ did it through the Spirit of God, had the power to create and make and engineer and design and all these other things that had to go about intricately down to a point that you can't even see the things he made. I mean, until they found the microscope to find some things that we never saw before. There's things that are down there that you can't even find with a microscope. It's awesome what he's done and is doing. And if he can't work with our minds, then he's limited. But he isn't limited. We're the ones that are limited. And maybe that's good for now anyway. Also, the Holy Spirit is unified. Over here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where we are anyway, pretty close. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Let's read that. Talking about where he was prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, verse 1, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk in a worthy manner in the life of being a Christian. With all lowliness and gentleness, be gentle with people. Be kind. Don't act like you know everything. Or be pompous or arrogant. God hates that. But he loves the person who is willing to listen, willing to learn, willing to hear what other people have to say and to listen to their stories and stuff that they have. With long-suffering, willing to put up with people, bearing with one another in love. That's an interesting way of putting it, bearing with one another in love. And sometimes we have to do that. We have to bear with one another. And we aren't always real nice all the time, are we? And real sociable, are we, all the time? In a bad mood sometimes. But we should bear with one another when we see that happening with people. Don't just give up on them and turn your head and have nothing to do with them anymore. Show love. Bearing with one another in love. Putting up with one another. I remember Mr. Zimmerman many years ago, Clint Zimmerman gave us sermon at Feast, I think in Tucson, maybe somewhere else. It doesn't matter. He's died now, I believe. Didn't he die just recently? He was one of our teachers in speech class, an ambassador. I never had him as a teacher. I had Mr. Clark, who was quite a character. But be it as it may, he gave a sermon one time about how God is taking these gems, as brought out in the book of Malachi, how he's taking up his gems, rocks. And gems are usually rocks that have value and everything, but in their rough state, they aren't too valuable. They look like just pieces of rock. But they have to be refined. They have to be polished, don't they? And how are they polished? Well, these rock people, the first thing they do is put all these rocks together and to grind them down, to get them into shape a little more so they can work with them for finally polishing. So they put all these rough rocks together. And in time, they wear each other down. I don't mean it in a bad way, but they get a little more polished. They get more, the rough edges are taken off. Right? Sound like people? Yes. And then finally, God polishes them that way, puts them through things, but with other people, brethren, people in the world even. And so they get polished up so they can build the character of God. and they become very valuable to God because of the character of God being in them. And the fruits of the Holy Spirit are there. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are there. All that. And so God wants us to see that we need the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3. The unity of the Spirit. And then he goes on about unity or oneness quite a bit. He says, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one set of beliefs, one baptism, one type of baptism, what it means. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God the Father is in you. But it's interesting, he says, also the Spirit of Christ is in you. How can that be? Just read how it can be. The Spirit is one. One Spirit, verse 4. That's the secret. God's Father's Spirit and Christ's Spirit are one. And if we have God's Spirit, we're one with God in spirit. It's not another spirit. Christ doesn't have a separate spirit that's different than the Father's. In other words, he doesn't think differently. His mindset is different. It's in sync. They're together. They agree. They're compatible. They're harmonious. And that's what he wants us to be too, harmonious with our God family, Jesus Christ. Well, our Father, certainly. They are together. They're synchronized, I guess you'd say, in a sense. So that's why you can't have 1,400 or 1,200 religions that all disagree on doctrine and other things. You have to have one faith, as it says. Where is that one faith? Where is that one body of beliefs? Where are those people who keep the Ten Commandments, the commandments and the testimony of Christ? As it says in Revelation, you better look for that church. And if you're not in that church that keeps the commandments and the testimony of Christ, you're in the wrong church, according to the Bible. So that's the first thing you can look. If you want to find the true church, find people who are keeping the commandments, not just saying they are, but they actually keep them. By the way, they keep all 10, not 9 or 7 or 6 or whatever part of this and that, but they keep the Ten Commandments. And also they keep the testimony of Christ. What's that? That's the words he came out with and he spoke to his disciples about how to do this, how to think in so many different ways. What to think about the kingdom, how the kingdom is going to grow, all kinds of things, examples and analogies and stories that bring out a truth on several things, and just what Mr. Horchek was bringing out about what comes before Pentecost, which he told the disciples. You teach them what I taught you. And what did he teach them? One example was keep the Passover in remembrance of me. See what I'm doing to you? I'm washing your feet. You should wash each other's feet. So somehow that was recorded, and we're down here in the 21st century now, and it says we're supposed to wash each other's feet. That's a testimony of Christ. That's part of his testimony. And a church that doesn't do that, they're not following the testimony of Christ. They might use all kinds of reasoning why they don't, but is it biblically substantive, that really reasoning or not? Oh, we don't do that anymore. Well, that's not a reason. You know, I don't save my money anymore. Was that a good reason not to save money? Because you don't do it anymore? Should young people save their money? Yeah, for the future? Yes. But so, I don't do that anymore. I don't save. So it's not important now, see. Well, God says what's important, and we either follow what Christ says is important and do what he says, or we don't. As simple as that. Free moral agency again. But here we see that it's one spirit. It's unified. It's not several different kinds of ways of thinking, different religions and all that. And the faith is one. It's not many. Now, there. Listen, I give a little addendum to this. Yes, we do see different groups that are called the Church of God. But it's interesting, if you look at it, are these all, is Christ divided that way? I wonder. Usually we have pretty good, views, or not views, but feelings about sister churches who are keeping God's law and way of life. And there may be a reason why God wants it or lets this happen at this time. I don't know. But it's one thing, it talks about different administrations. Isn't that interesting? There are different administrations, the Bible says, but the same gift. That's part of what it says of spiritual gifts and things. I wonder if that doesn't mean that there are different groups of people that are still keeping God's commandments and know the truth and follow it and believe in the kingdom of God to come to this earth and so forth. They're not organizationally together for whatever reasons they are, but they believe basically the same thing. And it's one thing. It's one faith. So, when you look at it that way and through history, you find different groups in different countries that didn't even know each other many times, and they were keeping the commandments. Different groups. Were they divided? Well, I don't think so. I think they were connected, even though they know each other, by their faith, by their belief. If they visited a church in another country that kept the commandments and testimony of Christ, they'd be comfortable, even though they didn't even know the people or the ministers, right? So it's faith that unites us. It's the belief system that unites us. It's the Spirit of God unites us. And it's a wonderful thing when you look at it in a bigger picture. I know some people wonder, why are we all divided? Well, we aren't that divided as people think. Mr. Armstrong had relationships with the Seventh-day Church of God people. He liked them. They were nice people. He said so. But their administration was that they would not accept certain things that Mr. Armstrong came to see. And he still worked with them. He still would preach to them at times and even had one of their ministers with him for a while. So he wasn't like he was against them or hated them or divided in that way. But in principle, he tried to follow and work with them. And that's the way we should sort of think. I think this thing about relationship with other churches would be interesting when we go to the conference and see what is brought out about that. And, of course, we don't want to get into anything that we find is compromising with what we see the Bible says on something. That would be a problem. We don't want to get involved with that. But we'll be careful with that. All of us should always be careful with that. Try the spirits to see if they are of God, see if this is true, and prove all things and hold that fast, that which is good, as the Bible brings out. Okay. On the love of God, I had many things. I especially like to look at 1 John 3. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as it was brought out earlier in Romans 5, of course. So the love of God, how can you have the love of God? How can you be sure you have the love of God? You know, it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. It isn't that difficult. Even a child could understand these things. But sometimes people who get in these seminaries and so forth don't want to look at things in a simple manner. They got to make it really complex. And by the time they get done talking, I said, what'd they say? I don't know. Back in 1995, we got pages and pages and pages of things of why they were going to the Protestant view of the New Testament. Some of those pages were full of scriptures, no explanation, just a lot of scriptures, half a page of scripture, 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 scripture. Maybe hundreds of them. I don't know who did it. That's a lot of work. I looked up some of those scriptures. My local elder in my area there in Oregon started looking up them, see what they said. Some had nothing to do with the subject. We don't know why they even put them down. It was interesting. Why? It looks impressive on paper. Who's going to read all those anyway? Nobody, hardly. But if you had an inquiring mind, really, you start reading different ones, and you maybe find, see, what's that got to do with the price of putty in Texas, you know? Nothing. I don't see the connection. But they were doing that, too. But the love of God is so important. 1 John 3:22. How can you have the love of God? Well, John was very simple. He was a fisherman. Nothing wrong with being a fisherman. And you have to use some intelligence to catch a fish. And you have to know how to fish, when to fish, how to fish, and where the fish are. Kind of important, too. But 1 John 3, verse 22, he's very clear and simple. In fact, this is called one of the general epistles because it went out to everybody, not just to one church like Corinth or the Ephesians and so forth, but it went to the whole church, the general epistle or letter. In fact, originally in the Greek Testaments we find the majority of them that we find that the general epistles, Peter and John and James and Jude, came a lot earlier. They didn't come after all the letters to the churches by Paul. They came before them. They came after the book of Acts originally in sequence. And later on, because the Romans and others thought, well, the most important place is Rome. So let's put Rome first, Romans, right after Acts. Not Corinthians, but Rome. Because we're the church, you know, Roman Catholic Church. That got in there. So they changed even where the books were. Now it doesn't make any difference for us today because we can read them all. That's the main thing. But John was foremost and being read first after the history of the church, the book of Acts. You know, you go to the foundation or the fundamentals before you go on to the higher levels of playing a game, right? Like basketball, football, or other thing. How to catch, how to pass, how to dribble, and do it well. Same thing with learning these things as a Christian. The first book that you read after Acts is James. James is like an ABCs of how to be a Christian. If you look at it that way, you're going to find some lot of interesting things in it. It's going to tell how a new Christian should act as a Christian, how he should be, she or she should be, how he should look at people, how he should look at rich people, how he should look at poor people, how he should look at people who don't wear such nice clothes. It tells you how all those things and many other things, how to get along with church members, Christians, and people in the world too. It's a primer, like first grade. Nothing wrong with that. It's very important, but the fundamentals are there. And then John is the same way. Very simple, very clear about loving God and how to love God that even a child could understand. No big words. You got to go to Paul to find some bigger words. But you know, Paul's later. It's applied Christianity in a deeper level. But first, you got to get the basics down. Keep God's commandments. Repent of your sins. Accept Christ as your personal Savior, and he is really a Savior. And that's what John addresses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, just a few spots. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's quite a comprehensive. Keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. And you look in the Bible, find out what are pleasing in his sight. Attitudes, the way you do things, the way you think, and other things that aren't pleasing to him. In fact, the book of Proverbs brings out what six or seven things he hates, doesn't it? A proud look he hates. He hates some other things too. One who dissembles brethren. One who, causes division in the church. He hates that. And other things he brings out. But he shows what he loves and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what Christ did too, and we should do it too. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. The Holy Spirit would be in that person. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. God's Spirit being in us, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. And that means that a person doesn't keep God's commandments, doesn't abide in Christ, in God, our Father. It's very simple, very, very simple. 1 John 4, verse 6. We are of God, John says. He who knows God hears us, the true ministers. He who is not of God doesn't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I mentioned that before about error. God's way shows us what is error as well as the truth on matters and on things. True, should we keep Friday as our Sabbath or false? Well, the Bible shows there's no mention of Friday being God's holy day as the Muslims keep it, but that we should keep the seventh day. So what is the spirit of truth? Bring out the truth. It's interesting, God's Holy Spirit doesn't say anything about giving you error to mix you up and confuse you. Isn't that interesting? No dilution of the truth with error. That is Satan's way. He mixes truth with error to mix people up and think, I've got the truth on this. I've got the truth on it. What about this? Oh, well, that's not important. Like one denomination says, Sabbath day is on the seventh day. Well, all the days are holy. So they go one over what God says. Not just one day is holy. All the days are holy. Do they go to church 7 days a week? No, they don't. This denomination doesn't go to church 7 days a week. So they say they're all holy, but they don't keep them holy, do they? I didn't ever see that happen in that group. I'm not putting anybody down. I'm just saying they come up with things like this. Where do they get this stuff? It's not biblical. God says that day is holy. These holy days are holy. How about, beloved, let us love one another, verse 7, for love is of God, and everyone who loves and is born of God knows God. And then verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. I think I mentioned that. Verse 20, somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, and he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So the second part of the commandments is love thy neighbor as yourself, brought out in the last six commandments. Tells you how specifically and in principle how to love your neighbor. But if you don't love your neighbor, but you say you love God, you don't really love God. You got to love my people too. You got to love human race. Yeah, that goes along with it. I love God, but I hate people. Oh, that won't work. I love you, brother, but I'll kill you in the next war. You know, if I have to. You know, don't want to, but if I have to, I will. Him. 1 John 5, verse 2. This is all beautiful, but by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. This is a definition of the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome or grievous. That's the love of God. That's a definition of it, keeping the commandments. Christ kept God's commandments, didn't he? He never lied. He never stole. He never murdered anybody. He never committed adultery. He always never took God's name in vain. He appreciated God. He showed his honor for God. He did everything that God told him to do. And he did it willingly. A free moral agency, I guess you'd say. He wasn't forced to do it. But he had God's Holy Spirit without measure, it says. And he did accomplish those things because the love of God was in him, even as a human being. And God's Spirit was in him. And he who gave the Spirit to man in the first place. It's interesting, through his work and the things of the Old Testament that he went through. Verse 20, verse John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. So here we come to what I was mentioning before, that God has given us understanding. That's a lot more than just the truth or the knowledge of something. The understanding of why we believe that way or think that way. That is such an important thing. Mr. Armstrong used to call the magazine, Plain Truth, a magazine of understanding to why and how and where and who and why we do things. Why do we keep the Sabbath? Why do we keep the holy days? Why do we, you know, whatever we do? We need to understand why we do it. And God does give us understanding through his Holy Spirit. Other people don't understand us. They do. We're kind of, we don't know how to make anything out of us. You keep the Ten Commandments, you keep the holy days, you keep the Jewish days, they say. You keep the Sabbath. And they don't know why. Why would you do such a thing? You might lose your job. You're kind of stupid people, aren't you? Some of them think. In fact, that's what they think of us, the ones who were in one of our former associations back a couple, that we're stupid to do these things, living this way. Well, that's what the Bible says. They'll think you're stupid. They'll think you're foolish. But the Bible says the foolish things of God are wiser than what any man would do. Someday they're going to come to the realization that it wasn't so stupid after all. It was more childlike, perhaps. But that's not bad, is it? That isn't bad.